Right, brethren, we're beginning today a new series, probably the last two or three, possibly four or five weeks. We'll have to see how we go. Don't know at the outset quite where these things will always take us. But over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the nature of God and His Word. We spent some time saying that the Bible is one book, it's one message, and it is one God throughout. And in part, we looked at the nature of God, whether, for example, there was a God of wrath, or wrath, in the Old Testament, replaced perhaps by a God of love and mercy in the New Testament. And we saw, no, there is one God. But some people do have an inaccurate view of God's nature. They have sometimes a wrong concept of what God is like. Partly depends how they've grown up, what sort of education, if any, they've had in God's ways, or what miseducation they may have had in God's ways. Some people think, for example, that God is very difficult to reach. Remember last week, you have to storm the gates of heaven to get God's attention. Some see God as rigidly judgmental. He's just poised, waiting for you to step out of line, then bang, he's got you. Some see a God whose main activity is sending trouble, tribulation, and tests on his people, including sickness, disease, and poverty, to teach them spiritual lessons to keep us humble. And in some people's eyes, the believer's way of life is inevitably going to be one long, continuous struggle. And whilst certainly we have to fight against Satan and the pulls of our flesh, many think that God wants us also to be sick and poor and worn out and barely hanging in there as somehow being the normal life of a believer. So some equate poverty with godliness. That's a sure sign you're godly if you are dirt poor. Some equate wealth with greed and selfishness. And in these people's eyes, a saint would have to be materially poor to be a real saint. Any saint who would be wealthy must have somehow compromised and sold their souls to the devil. But does this concept truly reflect the nature of God as revealed in the Bible? For example, if we believe in our hearts that God wants us to be dirt poor, just getting by so we can be humble, then that view of God will influence what we aim for, what we accept in our lives. After all, if God wants us to be poor, if God is offended by wealth, then we ought not try to buck God's system. We should rejoice in being poor and humble, and the poorer and humbler, the better. And some believers do just that. And some believers even look down on wealthy people. They mutter under their breath that wealthy people must be greedy, selfish sinners. They're chasing money rather than God. And these people, they can't wait for an economic crash to come to teach these rich people a lesson or two. Especially if the wealthy people happen to be in the church. And some folk even go as far as to hate the rich. It's a combination, I expect, of envy and jealousy and perhaps some self-righteousness, but looking down on wealthy people, especially wealthy believers, as being somehow lower quality saints. And it was that type of attitude that led Mr. Armstrong to write an article back in 1951 entitled, "Does God Hate the Rich?" The answer, by the way, was no. But rather than applying our human logic, let's check the scriptures and see what the Bible teaches about money, wealth, riches, and poverty. It affects us all, so let's make sure we find out what the Bible clearly teaches. Questions are, you know, is money and wealth good or bad? What's the answer? Is it better to be rich or poor? What does the Bible say? Is God a God of wealth or does God promote poverty? What does the Bible say? Let's open our Bibles at Psalms 145 and read verses 8 to 9. You probably recognize this psalm by now. We've been here quite a number of times, but it's quite a good passage because it does give us an insight into God's disposition, into God's nature. It tells us something about the God that we have to deal with. Psalms 145 and reading verses 8 and 9. And here we read, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." And we've said before, when it says the Lord is gracious, that means he is disposed to show favor. He is disposed to bless. Verse 9 says he is good to all. That's his disposition. God is not a miserly person. God does not have a poverty mentality. He is interested in his creation. He is good to all. He is gracious. He bestows and shows favor. That's his very nature. Dropping down to verse 14 through 16, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Because that's God's disposition. God is generous. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. We'll see many illustrations in the next hour or so, and over the next few weeks. But think about it. You know, God lives in heaven, about which we don't know a great deal, but I'm going to imagine it's a real super-duper place, a fantastic quality of life, a glory, color, music, beauty. We can't really imagine what heaven's like. But God's not a selfish hoarder. He's living in indescribable wealth, beauty, and glory. But he's not uncaring about his creation. It says here, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing," because God is disposed to bless. He's disposed to be gracious. He's disposed to show favor. He's a good God. He wants to bless. He enjoys blessing. He wants to share. Look at Psalms 112, verses 1 through 10. Back to Psalms 112. What we're going to try to establish today is really, you know, God's disposition. Is God a God of poverty, or is he a God of prosperity? Psalms 112, and beginning in verse 1. "Praise the Eternal. Blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." Notice verse 3, "Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." So we're going to build up a number of scriptures here, but verse 3 tells us that of this individual who fears the Lord, and fear, you can replace the word fear usually by hear and obey, the man who hears and obeys the Lord, it says that wealth and riches will be found in his house. The man who fears the Lord. So wealth and riches appear to be associated with a blessing from God. Notice verse 4. "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion." See, a good man who has wealth and riches in his house can be gracious to others. Verse 5, it says, he deals graciously and lends. You have to have a surplus to be able to give to others. We can't help other people financially if we have not enough even for our own lives. But if wealth and riches are in someone's house, and if they're gracious of heart, then they can lend to others. It says, verse 5, continuing, he will guide his affairs with discretion. He'll be prudent in his way of life, in his business. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. In, for example, the economy or the stock market, his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Although this man has wealth and riches, his trust is not in them. It says his heart is steadfast, it is not movable, it is firm, it is sure, trusting in the Lord. Next week we'll look at the dark side of money, and that's where people put their trust entirely in the wrong place. But this man, his heart is steadfast, it does not get moved, because he trusts in the Lord. His heart is established, verse 8. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. A righteous man is able to provide to the poor. He's not selfish, he's not wrapped up in his finances. He's able to look around, see other needs and meet them. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. But here's a man who is generous, who has surplus, who can intervene in other folks' lives and help them. You know, occasionally we'll hear people in the church say, well, so-and-so's got a real need, I'll go and pray about it. And okay, that to a point is fine, but sometimes when we're praying, we're saying, God, this person has a real need, please move somebody to meet that need. Well, why couldn't that somebody be us? You know, some people think, as long as I've got enough for myself and can just get by, I'm happy, I'm content. Well, that's selfish. Let's have an abundance to be able to meet others' needs. Rather than praying for somebody else to meet their needs, we meet their needs, because we're a righteous man and wealth and riches are in our house. Notice it doesn't say poverty and lack will be in his house. It says wealth and riches. And the implication is that God is showing this man favor. And really God's nature in this area is quite clear. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and beginning verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 28, which is the blessings and cursings chapter, or at least one of them. The other would be Leviticus 26, which we're not turning to. But Deuteronomy 28 and verses 1 through 6. And again, what we're trying to establish is just what does the Bible indicate about God's nature? Does it show God as a God of poverty or a God of prosperity? Beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Sounds like quite a good blessing. You'll be exalted above all other countries. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. So your cattle and your livestock multiplying, your crops multiplying. Now that constitutes a massive increase in your wealth, because at least in those days, and even I suppose today to an extent, what grows in the land, the herds, the flocks, that produces wealth. So here's increase, here's prosperity. This is what God desires Israel to enjoy. Blessed, verse 5, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, your food supplies, multiplied, increasing. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Coming and going, blessed, blessed, blessed. Herds, flocks, produce, grain, fruit, vines, everything. In the city, blessed. In the country, blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Now that demonstrates God's heart. That's God's mind. This is what God wants to do. They've got their part to play. They've got to be careful to listen to the word of the Lord and do it. But then if they do that rather little part, God will multiply, multiply, increase, increase. That's bounty. That's abundance. That's what God wants to do. But, of course, there was a contrary to that, beginning in verse 15 through 19. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So if you want to rebel, if you want to do it your way, if you know a better way than obeying the voice of the eternal God, well, okay, have at it. But verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. There won't be much there. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And we can, I think, see the implication there, that rather than increase, increase, multiply, multiply, it's going to be pretty poor, pretty frugal, not a lot. Notice verse 23 to 24. Your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So rather than rain in due season, rather than warmth, rather than crops growing strong and healthy and abundant, the earth will be solid and the sky will be dry, just dust. And so goodbye to your crops. Goodbye to your great harvests, your livestock, your vineyards, your orchards, your fruit. You're going to be impoverished because this is a curse. Having lack is a curse. Look at verses 38 to 45. Verse 38, you shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. So you take a lot out, and there's not much to show for it. No big increase, no big abundance. You bring in less than you took out. Verse 40, or verse 39, you shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Again, no increase. What you start with, you end up with less. Verse 40, you shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. Goodbye, olives. So the picture here is the curses are poverty, lack, inadequacy. You're not multiplying and growing and increasing, you're actually going backwards. This is a curse. You know, some people think poverty is a blessing. That's traditional religion. That is not scriptural. Carrying on, verse 41, you shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. You have to borrow now to get by, which incidentally is happening big time today among our nations. But here it says you have to borrow from him. Properly, if you're blessed and abundant and have a surplus, then you'll be lending to others. But here you're impoverished. You're suffering lack. There's less every year. Now you're having to borrow. He shall lend to you. You shall not lend to him. You won't be able to lend to him. He'll be the head. You'll be the tail, rather than vice versa. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. So the picture is poverty, lack, struggling to get by. They don't know how they'll survive almost from week to week, from month to month. But that's a curse. You know, poverty and lack is clearly described here in Deuteronomy 28 as a curse. Not having sufficient is a curse, and that's not what God wants. God's desire was that they would walk his way and be blessed and prosper and enjoy, well, Psalm 112 said, wealth and riches in his house. So far, I think we can say that living in lack and struggling to get by is not God's best. You know, if Israel had obeyed, they'd have enjoyed some super-duper harvests. They'd have been an exceedingly wealthy nation. And that wouldn't have been because of their sin and greed. They'd have been wealthy and abundant because of God's blessing. Because God wanted to share, you know, his prosperity. God enjoys a great life. Fantastic environment. He wants to share that with others. And, of course, in the future, definitely will. The world tomorrow will not be a world of poverty and struggle and just trying to eke out the barest minimum living. That's not the millennium that you and I picture at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8, verses 6 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and a fairly long stretch, 6 through to 18. And again, we're just trying to paint a picture of the nature of God as disclosed in the scriptures. Do we see a God who loves to impoverish people? Or do we see a God who's ready, able and willing, if people play their part, to prosper and bless abundantly? So Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Fear meaning hear and obey. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Sounds like a great place, especially if you've been in the wilderness for 40 odd years. Prior to that, in slavery in Egypt. But what a land. A land where you're going to be blessed. It's going to be great. It's going to be a super-duper life. Can't wait. Verse 10 or verse 9. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. In which you will lack nothing. No lack. A land is just, wow, everywhere you look. Orchards, trees, fruit, grain, streams, fountains, the sea for fish, herds and flocks everywhere. You know, what a place. It's a place where God would want his people to be, surrounded by wealth and prosperity and riches. A land in which you'll eat bread without scarcity, in which you'll lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper, when you've eaten and are full, when life is as great as it can possibly be, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you, because this is God's nature. Verse 11, beware, because there is a dark side to money and wealth, which we'll look at next week. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. So we're talking about really a fantastic lifestyle. When your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied because God multiplies and adds. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. This is the potential dark side, is forgetting your source, chasing the money rather than the God who stands back of it all, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. This is the blindness. This is the arrogance. This is the vanity. This is the forgetfulness, forgetting your provider who's blessing and blessing and blessing. It says, don't do that. It says, verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he might establish his covenant with which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So God gives power to get wealth. They're going to live in a land with beautiful homes, pastures, ranches, farms, a land where they can obtain copper and iron, timber, a beautiful land. They're going to eat to the full, enjoy wine by the plenty. When they do, he said, never forget the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the power to get wealth, because that's God's nature. That's what God wants to do, to share his goodness with his people. I'm pretty sure that God gets great pleasure from seeing his people succeed in life. But there is, of course, that dark side. But God's not aiming to keep his people then or now poor. You know, poverty and lack, we saw in Deuteronomy 28, is a curse. It's a handicap. It stops people doing things. You know, for example, you couldn't go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature with $1 in your pocket, could you? You know, God has no problem at all with his people enjoying wealth and prosperity, provided they don't get their hearts lifted up, filled with pride, and forget who their source is. And we can even see some individual saints in the Bible who demonstrate a wealthy lifestyle. Look at Genesis 13, verses 1 through 11. Genesis 13. Verses 1 through 11. Talking of Abram, or Abraham as we generally call him. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So here's a man of God. Let's be sure about that. And he is described as not just doing okay, thank you very much. It says in verse 2, he's very rich. He's a rich man. A very rich man, in fact, in livestock. So herds and flocks. And also he's rich in silver and in gold. I would imagine in today's language we'd call Abraham a millionaire. Verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called in the name of the Lord. Lot, who was his nephew, also went with Abram. He had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So I'm taking the view here that Lot was blessed by being around Abraham, to the point where Abraham had a huge amount of flocks and herds and livestock. Lot had a huge amount of herds and flocks and livestock, plus Abraham had silver and gold, so much so that the entire countryside couldn't accommodate these two men. Verse 7 says, and there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and of Lot's livestock, because they're just bumping into each other all the time. They had huge amounts of livestock. Verse 8, so Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. I mean, Abraham was a very faithful individual. Clearly, I think you can guess on this that he saw God as his one who blesses him. He wasn't going to say, look, I'm the boss around here. I'm the big cheese. You take off to the south, east, west, or north. I'm taking the choice part of the countryside. He said, Lot, my nephew, you pick, you choose. Wherever you go, I'll go the opposite way. And I think Lot wasn't quite the man Abraham was, so Lot had a look round, and Lot lifted his eyes, verse 10, and saw all the plain of Jordan. It was, oh, wow, it's well-watered everywhere. That's before Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go down towards Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan and journeyed east. And so they separated. So Lot chose the best that he could see, and Abraham made do with the rest. But of course, Abraham knew who the blessing came from. But the point is that here were two men, one definitely a man of God, who was blessed, 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 incredibly blessed. He was very wealthy. He was known throughout the land. And so those people who say that, you know, a believer can't be wealthy, it's not right, it's not fitting, not appropriate that a saint should have any money, well, being poverty-stricken is better than being wealthy, need to think again. Because the father of the faithful was a very rich man. He enjoyed great wealth, but with Abraham, at least, it never went to his head. He used it, in fact, to bless others. Even there, he was giving Lot many blessings. And we see talking to Isaac a bit later, Genesis 26, 3 through 5. Genesis 26, 3 through 5, that Abraham was utterly faithful. This is God talking to Isaac a few years later. And he's talking about Isaac's father, Abraham, and he says, verse 3 to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. See, God wants to bless. Now, we always spiritualize that. Oh, yeah, well, God blesses me in strange ways that nobody can ever see, including myself, but I know he blesses me, just that it's sort of spiritual blessings which are impossible to see. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So the point I'm bringing out here is that people who say that, well, wealth corrupts, you couldn't be rich and be a Christian, you couldn't be rich and please God, here's Abraham, and it says, God says this, this is not somebody else writing it, God said, speaking to Isaac, your dad Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Because God's laws went way back long before Mount Sinai. And Abraham, a very rich man in livestock and silver and gold, was a man of good character. You know, really, money is neutral. You know, a stack of dollar bills or some gold ingots are neutral. They're neither good nor bad. You can use them for good or bad. Depends on the person. on their mind and their character, on their values. But Abraham was very wealthy and he remained faithful to God. James, much later, says Abraham is called the friend of God. Well, that's quite something. The scripture says that you're the friend of God. Abraham was the friend of God, a very rich man in livestock and silver and gold. Look at Genesis 26. We're in there, so verses 12 through 14. This is now a little bit later in Isaac's life. Then Isaac sowed in that land, which God told him to stay in, and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Abraham's son, Isaac, working with God, what happens? Blessed, prospers, and becomes very prosperous. In fact, so prosperous that the people of the land envy him. He's not just doing okay, Isaac. He's known throughout the land. Have you seen that guy, Isaac? Wow, look at how much he's got. And they probably weren't very pleased with him being there, having so much wealth and so many possessions. He'd be the equivalent, again, I would imagine, of a millionaire, or maybe a multi-millionaire. And he's a man of God. So wealth and prosperity were blessings to Abraham and to Isaac. God was happy to bless him because that's God's disposition. It didn't spoil Abraham, didn't corrupt Isaac. We know that because Jesus himself said, you know, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Talking to the Philistines, and you yourselves left out. So Abraham is in, or you know, will be when he's resurrected. Isaac is in, will be when he's resurrected, and Jacob for that matter, in the kingdom of God. But we're also very prosperous, very rich individuals. So it's not accurate to say or to believe that we must all be poor to be good Christians. Before we leave Abraham, look at Genesis 24, verses 34 and 35. Genesis 24 and 34 to 35. This is the story of Abraham sending his servant out to get a wife for Isaac. So he goes off to his own home country. And so the servant turns up one day and, of course, bumps into Rebekah. He's out getting some water, so pick up the story in verse 34. The servant's now been taken back to Rebekah's home, where she lives with Laban, and he's explaining a few things, and he says, verse 34, so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels, and donkeys. So, all the signs of wealth, and riches, and the servant says, God, Jehovah, has done that. He's made my master great. And Abraham was great. Wasn't some barefooted nomad with a sort of two donkeys and an old tent falling apart, hoofing it around the back end of the desert. He was a wealthy man, very rich, so much livestock that others couldn't live anywhere nearby. And he had silver, and he had gold. And I suspect in today's valuation he'd be a millionaire or a multi-millionaire. Not a problem. Money is neutral. In the hands of a good man, a righteous man, it's of great benefit. In the hands of a crook, of course, it's not. But that's not the problem with the money or the wealth. That's the problem with the person. Another man of God we could look at would be perhaps Job. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Of course, God called Job a very righteous man. He said, there's nobody like this guy on the earth. He's blameless and upright. A good man. But verses 1 through 3 tells a wee bit about this good man's sort of financial status. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, I don't know how to translate that into modern day sort of values, but it says he was the greatest one there was. So I guess he was the wealthiest, most noble, most prosperous individual in the East, with thousands and thousands of livestock and donkeys and camels and no doubt silver and gold as well. A very, very wealthy man. And God said he's a pretty good guy, this. He's blameless. Now, of course, we know the story. Satan intervened. Job spoke somewhat foolishly and at great length. His so-called friends added much to the confusion. Eventually, Job came to acknowledge his ignorance, got things straightened out. And then what? What did God do at the end of this? You know, keep Job poor to humble him? Because after all, as the scripture says, you know, poverty is next to godliness. Is that what God did? Well, Job 42, verses 12 through 17. That's not scripture, by the way. Job 42, 12 through 17. So here's Job, who's learned how little he knew and how wrong he was to have accused God of jumping all over him. And the problem was Satan, not God. But picking up in verse 12, so it's all over and Job's learned the truth, and his friends have been sorted out for all their nonsense. Verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, which is twice what he started with. So he was the most prosperous and greatest in the East at the beginning. And here, a bit later, some people have worked out that the whole episode of Job lasted a bit less than a year. Not quite sure if they figured that out. I can't quite see it myself, but it wasn't apparently that long. So about a year or so later, Job starts being blessed by God, whose disposition is to show favor, and doubles the most prosperous man's belongings. He also has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the second Keziah or Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and so his children and grandchildren for 4 generations, and he died old and full of days. But it's God's nature to bless. God is not poverty-minded. Doubling Job's wealth, which was already the wealthiest man there was in the East, that doesn't bother God. You know, God doesn't demand an impoverished, barely getting by lifestyle from his saints. God wants to bless. We can see that in his promises to the house of Israel, how he dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and we could look as well at Jacob and Joseph, but also Job and others. God's disposed to be generous. Look at 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 12, first book of Chronicles, and chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29 and verses 10 through 12. This is David, whose desire is to build God a house to dwell in, you know, the first great temple. But of course, David doesn't get that opportunity himself because he's a hands are bloody in God's sight, so that's going to be passed down to Solomon to actually accomplish. But here's David getting ready to hand over quite an investment, and he's talking here about the nature of God. It's starting in verse 10 through 12. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. So David knew where riches come from, where honor comes from, and he said, they both come from you. There's another way to get riches. That's the dark side, which we'll cover next week. But here, if you want proper riches, proper honor that lasts, does not have a sting in the tail, well, says David, who knew a thing or two, as we'll see in a moment, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And of course, that's what God wants to do. He wants to make great and give strength to all if they'll only listen and obey, including you and me. So riches and honor come from the Lord, true riches that would be. And it's an idea of what riches might look like. Start at verse 1 of this chapter, 29 verse 1 through to verse 9. So leading up to that prayer of David, we read, Furthermore, King David said to all the congregation, My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might, which was David's way, really, quite an enthusiast. Gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for wood, onyx to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. So he's got a whole bunch of stuff ready for this super-duper temple. Moreover, because I've set my affection in the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. So apart from what the, if you like, from what the state or the nation is putting it to one side, all the bronze and gold and silver and onyx and so on, David says, I've given, in addition to that, my own special personal treasure of gold and silver. My personal investment as David, in addition to what the nation's putting to one side, I'm putting in, verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. And my margin says that that comes to a total of $20 billion. So David, from his own personal wealth, a man after God's own heart, provided $20 billion, or thereabouts, give or take the odd billion, depending on the rate of exchange and the value of gold, $20 billion. In addition to, of course, the nation's wealth. The gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver, for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, captains of thousands and hundreds with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron, which according to my margin is $3.84 trillion. That would have been some temple. It's got to be the most monumental anything ever, although I think Solomon's palace was actually took longer to build, it may have cost more, but you're talking here about David gave $20 billion, and the nation here gave a further $3.84 trillion. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite, and the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they'd offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. A lot of money there, but a lot of money there in the hand of David, right? He gave $20 billion. Okay, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verses 7 through 12. So, next chapter in the Bible, really. We now get to Solomon, who's going to actually carry out the work of building this temple. And God turns up. And verse 7, on that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" In his early days, Solomon was very, very humble. He said, "I need wisdom. I need guidance. This is a great people. This is your people. How am I going to judge and lead these people wisely?" And God was very pleased with that. Verse 11, and God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you've not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I've made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who have been before you, nor shall any after you have the like." So God said, "Wow, great choice. You know, wisdom, honor, and to judge my people, great. I'll tell you what. In that case, I'll also give you, verse 12, riches and wealth and honor, because that's actually what God wants to do." Now, we know Solomon went badly wrong, but that wasn't really the wealth. That was the women in his life and their idolatries, and I think a helping of vanity later on. But, you know, God is a giver. We won't turn to Psalms 35, but it says there the Lord delights in the prosperity of his servant. God delights in the prosperity of his servants. And he delighted to give Solomon all this wealth and riches and honor because God's a giver. God is generous. He's not poverty minded. Look at 2 Chronicles 26 verses 1 through 5 before we leave. 2 Chronicles 26 verses 1 through 5. I think I'm just generally trying to lay a foundation here that when you think of God's nature, do we find God trying to prosper and bless and share abundance with people? Is that what comes across as his nature and his desire? Or do we find a mean, miserable God that strips people of everything and leaves them just struggling to get by from day to day? What does the scripture show? Verse 1. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he went God's way with his heart, God made him prosper. Because why wouldn't he? That's what God wants to do. That's God's nature. You know, something that God is against prosperity. He's against wealth. That God delights in poverty and lack. That's a sort of traditional religious view. I suspect it's largely from the Catholic Church in bygone centuries, teaching people to fix their hopes on heaven and accept poverty here and now, because poverty and lack is good for you spiritually. Let's leave your wealth and go to the church. It gave the impression that, you know, monks and nuns living in monasteries and convents who took vows of poverty and ate bread and water and slept on straw, give the impression that's holiness. That's being spiritual. You know, being often just living on the basics, a piece of brown bread, glass of water, sleeping on a bunk bed with straw underneath you, and taking a vow of silence. That's pleasing to God. That's pure holiness. That's spiritual. You don't want money. You know, give your goods to the church. They can build a big cathedral with the money. Well, that's man's ideas. That's religion's ideas. It's probably Satan's doctrines. You know, Satan doesn't want God's people to enjoy good things in life. But he's envious. Satan's got nothing. The last thing he wants is for God's people to enjoy. Look at Joshua 1, verses 1 through 8. Joshua 1, verses 1 through 8. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. So just instructions for Joshua to be a good leader. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Margin says, act wisely or have success. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So Joshua, as you start out on this next path of your life, meditate in the scriptures. Read them. Ponder them. Think about them. And do them. And if you do that, then it says you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. Now most of us will think, okay, be prosperous, good success, that sounds fine. And it is fine. That's what God wants. And he says, how to do it, Joshua? Spend time in the book of the law. Spend time in the Bible. And that would be applicable to you and me today. Spend time in God's word. See what it says. See what it says about poverty. Where it says about prosperity. Where the warnings are. Where the instructions are. And then do it. And then we'll enjoy a prosperous way and have good success. And prosperity, in a sense, is more than just money. It means to be in abundance, you know, physically, emotionally, includes finances, of course, but to enjoy abundance in every area of our lives, lacking nothing, spiritually, emotionally, physically, that is abundance, that is prosperity. And we often turn to another scripture when we read Joshua 1:8, which we'll do again, which is Psalms 1, 1 through 3. Psalms 1, 1 through 3. These two often go together because they deal with a similar concept. Psalms 1 and 1 through to 3. Again, we're seeing, does God's word promote prosperity for his people, or does it promote poverty and lack and inadequacy? Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You can see a progression there. You're sort of walking, then you stop and stand still, then you get comfortable. Sit down, that's you gone at that stage. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. whatever he does shall prosper. Because his delight is in God's word, and he meditates in it, and it says here, his leaf shall not wither, it won't run out of moisture, it won't dry up, there will not be inadequate provision. The leaf continues to be lush, and whatever this man or woman does shall prosper. If he meditates in God's word, gets the instructions, takes care about the warnings, then God can bless this man, and whatever he does shall prosper, because God wants to prosper. That's his nature to prosper. That's his desire to prosper. Look at Psalms 23 in verses 1 through 6. Most people's favorite psalm, Psalms 23, 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it says, I shall not want. The margin says, I shall not lack. And although modern translations translate it that way, because the Lord God of heaven and earth is my shepherd, and I'm his sheep, I shall not lack. I shall have no lack. I will not be wanting anything. I shall have no want or inadequacy. That's what it says. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's lush, green, juicy pastures. This is a good shepherd. This is talking the words of the Lord Jesus. He's not a bad shepherd. He's not an irresponsible shepherd. He doesn't lead us into sort of dry places and leave us there. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The NET translation says, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. My cup overflows. I've got a super abundance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here's a picture of a good shepherd, a good God providing for his people so they never lack, never in want. Indeed, their cup overflows. Their life flows over with goodness and mercy. It's a good life. We don't get the impression so far of this life of just getting by, struggling from, you know, one day to the next, haven't got a pair of matching shoes you can wear, beat up old car that's fallen apart. We're talking here about prosperity. Notice Proverbs 3 and verses 13 through 19. Proverbs chapter 3. And you might be thinking of all these scriptures, money's the root of all evil and all that stuff. No, we'll get to that next week. Get to the dark side of money. But first things first, is God predisposed to impoverish us so that we get nothing? And we just have to wait for, you know, to go to heaven when we die. It'll be pie in the sky by and by when you die. But right now it's pretty grim. Is that God's way? Proverbs 3 and 13 through 19. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. And of course, if we delight in the law of the Lord, meditate in it day and night, we'll get some wisdom. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all things you may desire cannot compare with her, with wisdom. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. If we receive wisdom, which is from God's word, from God's spirit, and wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, it says in the next chapter, But if we get wisdom, then length of days, long life in our right hand, but on the other hand, riches and honor. So if we use the wisdom of God, it leads to riches and honor, like Abraham, like Isaac, like David, like the nation of Israel if they'd obeyed. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 22. Proverbs 10 and verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. It doesn't say the blessing of the Lord makes one dirt poor, living under a hedge and carrots for your breakfast. But of course, wealth can bring sorrow and grief. If anybody makes wealth their number one priority, if they chase after wealth and riches, lust and crave for it, it will bring grief. That's the dark side we'll cover next week. But to go God's way, to hear and obey, to let him do what he wants in our lives, brings blessing and prosperity with no sorrow or grief. But you have to keep your priorities straight. There is a dark side, but you and I can keep well away from that. We can keep our priorities absolutely straight. And then the blessing of the Lord, it says here, makes one rich, prosper, able to meet any need from our surplus. Look at Matthew 6, verses 24 through 34. Matthew 6, but surely it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Doesn't the Bible say that somewhere? No, we'll see next week. Mark 6, verse 24 through 34. Oops, sorry, Mark. Matthew 6. Red letters. So this is Jesus talking. Picking up in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Again, you're going to pursue God in his ways. Let him bless with no sorrow. Or, you know, be fooled by the dark side and have a different priority. No man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being riches, wealth. That's true. You can't serve both. Have to choose which one. If you choose the wrong one, choose mammon, you may get some riches for a while, but it'll come with grief. But does that mean when you choose God, you end up dirt poor, broke, with, can't even match a pair of shoes on your feet? Is that what happens if you choose God? No, not at all. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, says Jesus. For they don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why worry about clothing? And you could say, why worry about food, drink? Why worry about the economy? Why worry about your job? Why worry about anything physical? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If you're worrying about the economy, worrying about your job, worrying about your finances, worrying about what you're going to eat, wear, then, said Jesus, you are of little faith. Therefore, don't worry, saying, yeah, but What should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? How should we find a home? How should we do this? How can we afford that? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's not ignoramus. God's not, you know, not half asleep at their job. He knows all these things. You're not telling him anything new when you come up and say, oh, going under, can't make it. Oh, dear me. Oh, dear God, what shall we do? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be taken away from you. No, it's not a question of choose God and poverty and mammon and wealth. Choose mammon and you'll end up in serious trouble. Choose God and his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. No need to worry. You know, God's mathematics are to add and multiply. It's Satan who divides and takes away. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that God kept him in poverty for 28 years to keep him humble. I doubt that very much. I think Mr. Armstrong just plain missed it. That would not be entirely in accordance with the scripture. But wealth, prosperity, riches should not be a priority. But God still wants to meet all of our needs. That's his nature. That's his disposition. We should not see prosperity as a curse, or think that poverty is somehow a blessing. That's the traditional teaching of many churches, and I'm pretty sure it's influenced by medieval Catholicism, that keep the wealth among the rulers, among the clergy, the bishops, the cardinals, the popes. Teach the people to accept poverty and misery and sickness and early death and pretend it's all spiritual and good for them. That's just a complete con. Let's turn finally to Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, and verses 7 through 11. Jesus is continuing his message here, and his teaching. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Ask for what? Well, he says, ask. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? I think we covered this last week over in the Luke's sort of passage. But the answer is clearly, any caring, responsible father will give his child what the child needs when he asks. And the lesson is verse 11. If you then, being comparatively evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And obviously the answer is much more. God will much more do that than any father would to meet the needs of his child. Now let's be careful not to spiritualize this away and say, well, yeah, all the good things are all these invisible spiritual things that neither I nor anybody else can see in my life. We're talking here about, well, Jesus said, didn't he, in the last passage, clothing, food, drink, your physical needs and necessities, all these things will be added to you, so don't get all hung up over them. Don't worry about them. Don't chase the things the world chases after. You know, God is no miser. He knows what we need. He's not glorified by lack or poverty or sickness or disease. He's always wanted the best for his people, spiritually and materially. So don't be misled by traditional teaching that something, there's something super spiritual about poverty and something, you know, carnal and unpleasant about wealth. Money itself is neutral. It's what we do about it and with it that matters. So next week we'll continue this topic. We're going to look next week more at the dark side of money. We may continue on thereafter to look at some of the abuse and exploitation of God's people in the area of finances, because there are con artists in the world, there are con artists in religion, mm-hmm. and there's been abuse of many of God's people over the years. We may move into that, perhaps, if I have the courage. Okay, well, with that, brethren, we'll conclude the message for today.